I'm going to read God's word from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Begin to read at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14, reading verses 20 to verse 25. This is God's word. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, they will not they say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Amen. So reads God's holy word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father, be merciful to us in the hearing of the word of God, that we shall understand it, and that we shall act upon it, doing all that gives glory to you in Jesus Christ. Amen. Now you will already know that this is a difficult passage. This is a difficult section in this particular passage. And yet it clearly says something negative. Something negative about tongues and about the way the Corinthians were making use of tongues in their church, in their public worship. Paul has already made it clear that the use of tongues does not build up the church. He has already made it clear that it is of no use to the church to speak words that are unintelligible. And the primary reference so far has been with regards to people who are believers. If tongues is of no use in building up the church, if it is of no use because it is unintelligible, it's clear that he's speaking of the nature of the use of tongues in the public worship of God as something for believers. And he says, no, it's of no benefit to believers. But now what he does is he turns to the other side of this issue. That what he does is he turns to the question of the use of tongues for unbelievers, or as a witness to unbelievers. And I think that what he's doing is, as he picks up this question of the use of tongues for unbelievers, he's reacting to something that was probably being argued by the Corinthians themselves. And his argument is very powerful. His argument is powerful because what he does is he looks at the place of tongues in the Old Testament. And so he grounds his argument in Scripture. He brings out the force of that Scripture, and then he applies it to the church setting in Corinth. And he really argues very powerfully that not only speaking in tongues not going to profit believers, but now he's arguing very powerfully and with Scripture background that speaking in tongues is not going to be profitable to unbelievers who might come into the church assembly. It appears that the Corinthians thought that speaking in tongues would be a great evangelistic tool. That if everybody was speaking in tongues, then people who were not Christians would be deeply impressed. They would be deeply impressed, and they would sense that God must be present amongst these people, because look at them, they're all filled with the Spirit so that they're speaking in tongues, and surely this is evidence that God is here. And the Apostle Paul says, no, not only will unbelievers think that you are mad, but he says, you are forgetting that what Scripture has taught us with regards to unbelievers and tongues is that when there are unbelievers and tongues present together, this is a sign and a token of the judgment of God. And the reason why it so often occurs in the Old Testament as a sign and a token of God's judgment is that it is a sign and token of His judgment on His own people. And tongues is a sign of judgment on His own people because His own people have rejected the simple proclamation of the prophetic word. And when they reject the simple proclamation of the word of God, God often acts in judgment by sending foreign tongues and languages that they don't understand, removing His gospel from His own people. So far from being for the advantage of unbelievers, the apostle is arguing that tongues, in some sense, are a sign to or for unbelievers that God is judging His own people and that God is removing His gospel from His own people. Now that, in a nutshell, is what this passage says. And I think that, as a summary, is quite clear and straightforward and easy to see. What is not so easy is to fill in all the details, because the passage is indeed a very difficult passage. There's not a great deal of consensus upon it within the commentaries, and it's difficult to work out all of the grammar. However, I do think that looking at it in that light, understanding the principles of what was happening in Corinth, it's easy for us to grasp the lessons that we need to know. There are certain things that we need to understand. There are certain things that we need to grasp. I'm going to outline them in 3 points this morning. First, it is important that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ understands that we have to think, and that we have to think like grown-ups. In your thinking, be mature. Do not be immature in your thinking. And it's very clear that in the context he's saying to them, particularly with regards to their thinking about tongues, their thinking about the use of tongues for unbelievers, their thinking about the use of tongues as an evangelistic tool. But he's going to go on to expand it in the next section, where he argues about orderliness in the public worship of God. And so I think he's saying that it is very important that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ not only thinks like grown-ups, but surely he's saying more to us, that when it comes to the gathered church, when it comes to public worship, when it comes to evangelism and outreach, the church and Christians need to think like grown-ups. Don't be like children in your thinking, is what he says. When it comes to evil, well, you can be like children then. That's a very clear statement. He's saying, when it comes to sin, when it comes to things that are unholy, when it comes to things that are impure and things that are unclean, well, be like children then. Be innocent of these things. Stand back from these things. Don't seek to understand things that are sinful. Be amateurs when it comes to sin. I think that's a good way to summarize it for ourselves. When it comes to sin, make sure that you're an amateur and not a professional. Don't be a professional sinner. When it comes to sin, be a rank amateur. Be foolish about it. Don't be an expert. Be like a child when it comes to sin. But when it comes to the worship of God, think like a grown-up. Let your thinking be mature. Now, as I was wrestling with this, I was realizing that, of course, I'm going to have to illustrate it for you. And it's easy, in a sense, to illustrate it, because what it's saying to us is that children often miss the substance of a thing. Children often behave in a way that's childish, and we expect that when it with regards to certain things. So, for example, children will miss the substance of a thing very often, small children, when you give them a gift. And children will take sometimes greater delight in the box and the wrapping than they do in the actual gift that is contained in the box. You've all seen this. A baby sitting there can have the most astonishing fun with the wrapping paper. And you're the one that wants to play with the gift. Look at this, son. Isn't this great? See? It's okay. That's what you expect children to do. Or I suppose when it comes to soccer, when you put little children onto a field to play soccer, and say you even try to divide them up into two teams of 11, you will get 22 people chasing the ball. All 22 of them at the same time, in the same place. It's a little bit more difficult to think about passing or to think about scoring goals. What? You're supposed to pass the ball to the other person? Oh, no, no. That's not the way it is. See? And you're thinking, children. You expect it of children to behave like that way. Or little children, when it comes to books and reading, they have their favorite book. And they read their favorite book over and over and over again. You, as the grown-up, learn it off by heart. You can turn a page without ever having to think about what's going on in the particular book. But the little child doesn't really like it when it has to move away from the hungry caterpillar to chapter books. Oh, it's so sad. There's nothing wrong with the joy of those reading little books. Or what about, in your thinking, being like children, what about the joy of mashed potatoes in your fist? Oh, the joy of that. Can you feel it even as I'm... Right? The joy of mashed potatoes in a little fist. Or the bright colors of the popsicle as opposed to the joy of lima beans. Well, I don't know. Some children might find lima beans joyful. Maybe there's the childish joy of liking broccoli. Little children often like broccoli sticks. That's because they don't know how vile broccoli really is. So, anyway, you could tell I was having fun the more I thought about children. Children often miss the substance of a thing just because they don't understand. But the point is that you expect children to be childish. You expect them to behave like that and to react like that. What you don't expect is to see grown-ups acting like that. To see grown-ups acting like that would fill us all with distress. Imagine if you brought a birthday present to Dad. And Dad was more delighted with the wrapping than with the present. Imagine what you'd think. You'd be looking at your dad thinking, okay, we need to start making some phone calls. Or imagine if Dad behaved like that on the soccer field. Everywhere the ball was, Dad was. Dad, you're playing left wing. Hey, okay, I'll get the ball. You think, what a child he is. Or imagine if Dad was the one who, when he got into bed at night, read, "Make way for ducklings." Every night. Dad, don't you think you should start reading chapter books? This is like, "Make way for ducklings" is about, or "Blueberries for Sal." Come on, Dad, you need to grow up. You don't expect to see grown-ups doing what you expect to see children doing. Or suppose Dad is the one squashing the potato in his fist. Oh, I love potatoes. Loaded potatoes. Imagine that. Or suppose Dad is the one saying that dessert is better than... Okay, well, let's leave that one on. You get the drift. You understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, what he's saying in particular is not just, no, think like grown-ups, behave like grown-ups. He's saying, don't be childish when it comes to your public worship. It's a very specific application. You grown-ups are not to behave as though you are children in the public worship of God. There is not to be childishness in the worship of God. That's what the Corinthians were doing in their bringing this gift of speaking in tongues into the public worship of God. He's saying to them, this is to behave like children. Well, what is childishness then in worship? Or if you ask the question the other way around, what is maturity with regards to the public worship of God? Well, in Corinth, it was their use of tongues that was dominant, and it was belittling everybody else, and it was distressingly selfish and self-centered. But there are several themes that I think the apostle is introducing to teach us. This is what thinking like grown-ups looks like in public worship, that you choose what is edifying, not simply what is fun. Oh, this will be a cool thing to do. Will it be edifying? Will it build up Christians? There's a principle of maturity. Another principle is it intelligible? Do you use real words that have real meaning, that are not given to vain repetition, and that it is intelligible and understood by people? Is it, as he's going to go on to say, is it going to be done in an orderly way as opposed to chaos and confusion and a cacophony? Is it something that ensures, I think the whole tenor of the passage, is that the intelligible word of God must be at the center and must be the priority of everything. Every part of prayer, every part of praise, every part of preaching, every part of the public worship of God. Edifying, intelligible, full of Scripture. I think that's what he's saying. I think he's encouraging us to think like that and to understand that. Now, we could go on and on and on and apply it and give examples of childishness in worship. But it's not necessarily profitable for us to do that right now. But the Word of God does command us to think like grown-ups when it comes to worshiping Him. That's lesson number one, I think, that we have with regards to the misuse of the Corinthians' gift of tongues. The second thing I think that we learn from this passage is that it is important for us always to put everything into biblical perspective. As I reflected on this, I thought another way that you could say this is that there's a warning here. That there's a warning that something can be thought a blessing and actually be a curse. And that is why it is very important for us to have a balanced perspective on all of Scripture. We need to put everything into a balanced biblical perspective, which is what the apostle is doing now with regards to the place of tongues. When he brings a balanced biblical perspective to it, it's enough to make us stand back and say, wait a minute, this doesn't sound as good as we thought it was. This doesn't sound as spiritual as we thought it was. This doesn't sound as powerful or as effective as we thought it was. So here's what he says. He says, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, well, that's the conclusion. Therefore, now in response to this, tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. Now it's interesting that he says in the law, but it's really in the prophets. It comes from Isaiah chapter 28. So he's using the word the law here as a summary of all of Scripture. So he's simply saying this is what is said in Scripture. And he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 28. So you know that in order for us to understand the particular quote, we need to understand the whole context. And Isaiah chapter 28 is a very interesting context. And when I outline it a little bit for you, you'll begin to see why the context is just as important as the words that the Apostle Paul uses. What is happening is that you have a group of priests or sometimes of prophets who have become proud and are doing their work in a drunken manner. So in verse 7 he says, they reel with wine, they stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink, they stagger with strong drink, they reel in vision, they stumble in giving judgment, for all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. That is a pretty grotesque view of the majority of the prophets that surrounded the king at the time that Isaiah is prophesying. So here is Isaiah, the true servant of God, speaking the word of God, prophesying, speaking what God has told him to say. The revealed word of God is being declared. However, the majority of the people around him who are claiming to be prophets and priests were men who were so drunken that they did their prophetic work or their priestly work in a drunken manner, so drunk that there's vomit all over the place. Right? Don't you just love the way that prophets draw little pictures for you? This is the vile smell and aroma and atmosphere in which this one man stands up to say, God says this. And then he declares it. So that's the context. They're doing this. So now, in that context, verse 9, this is what they say. This is their criticism of Isaiah. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast, for it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. This is their criticism of his ministry. What these drunken priests and prophets who are throwing up all over the place, staggering, and you notice how many times the word stagger and reel was repeated. It's really shaky. It's really drunken. This is what they say about his ministry. This is their criticism of him. They're saying, what? He's speaking to us as if we're children. Does he think that we're just little babies that have just been weaned from our mother's milk? He's treating us like we're just kindergarten. But doesn't he know that we're the real priests and we're the real prophets and we're the ones that are speaking the real grown-up word? He's just treating us as though we're in kindergarten. Right? You get the criticism? The criticism of Isaiah is that he is too simple. But they, on the other hand, are really sophisticated. They're really grown up in their thinking when it comes to the spiritual work that they do. They are really spiritual. He is just at kindergarten level, and he's treating them as though they're at that level. Now you see why this context is important. Because that is exactly how the Corinthians were treating Paul. It's exactly the context. They were behaving as though they were super saints. We're already miles ahead of the Apostle Paul. What's he doing? Well, he's back here with his simple gospel stuff. Doesn't he know that we are already so super spiritual that we're speaking in tongues? And our church is full of people speaking in tongues. And he's writing to us about simple gospel words again. Oh, come on. Don't treat us as though we're children. Do you see the situation? You see now why Paul is quoting these words. not just simply for the words that are about to come to, but because the context is exactly the context of what has happened in Corinth, that they're behaving as though they're super saints and he's just a kindergarten leveler. And then when they say, you know, he comes to us and this is what he says, he's saying precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. In the original Hebrew, it's far more graphic in the way that it speaks, but it's a little bit like saying that the apostle arrives here and it's like he's teaching us our basic phonics and we have to go, and before we're allowed to move to the b b b b, we have to keep going over the Okay, we're grown up. Get us onto the big words because we're grown up. But when he's preaching to them, they're saying, "Oh, he's treating us like we're kindergarten because this is what it sounds like to us." One, one is one. One, two is two. One, three is three. Right? Until you've got that, you're not moving onto your two times tables. Oh, here, three times tables. See, it all sounds so childish to them because they're so spiritual. Now, you understand what's happening. A prophet comes with the word of God and he speaks it plainly, simple words, intelligible. And their reaction is to say, "We're far more spiritual than that. Clear off. We're not going to pay any attention to you. We're not listening to what you have to say. This simple stuff, no." So, what happens then? How does God respond? Verse 11. "For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, 'This is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose.' Yet they would not hear, and the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken." What does God do when people reject the simple, intelligible proclamation of his word? First, he begins to speak to them in foreign tongues so that they don't understand. Second, whenever they say his word is too simple for them, then he makes it too simple for them. And third, they fall away backwards. They just go on stumbling. It's a statement of judgment with these three levels of lines to it. Who are the unbelievers in the context of Isaiah? The people of God are the unbelievers. And tongues is a sign to them that since they wouldn't hear God's word, he won't give it to them in a way that they can understand. Since they wouldn't understand his simple, intelligible speech, they won't understand his simple, intelligible speech, and they will stumble and they will fall. So now, you remember that, the context and the particular words. You go back, "By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus..." So, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. What the Corinthians thought of as a blessing, what the Corinthians thought of as a mark of super spirituality in using it in their public worship, the apostle explains to them is not actually a blessing, but in Old Testament scriptural terms is a curse upon them for rejecting the simple, intelligible gospel. That's what's happening. That's how they are to understand this. And so the ESV says, "Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Now, the problem we have with that is that when we, if you read that verse without understanding the context of Isaiah 28, you read it as though it's being said in a positive way. Tongues are a sign for unbelievers. You think, oh, that's a sign. We read it in a positive way as though this is something good, which is, ironically, exactly what the Corinthians thought. But the apostle, I think, is saying the opposite. But just to show you how we read it that way and we think it's positive, I started looking at the English translations to compare them. And the ESV says, tongues are a sign for unbelievers. And we read that as though, oh, that's a good thing. It's a sign for them so that they'll be impressed. That's how we read it. The Good News translation actually puts that right in there. The Good News translation says, so then, the gift of speaking in strange tongues is proof for unbelievers. Now, the problem with that, and that's how we understand it, I think that's the way we read it, it's kind of proof for unbelievers. The problem with that is that it misses the so then. Well, then you go back to what he's just said from Isaiah 28. Tongues are a curse. So then, they're proof for unbelievers? Well, proof of what? Proof of God's judgment is actually what it's saying. Because it doesn't mean it in a positive sense. It means it in a negative sense. Tongues are a sign for unbelievers of God's judgment. A sign for unbelievers. Those of you who want to know the Greek, the word unbelievers is in the dative case, indicating that it's the indirect object. And that's how we often read it. Sometimes we read it as, in terms of Greek, those of you who want to know the Greek, we read it as a dative of interest. That is to say, for, in the sense of for the benefit of. And I think that's how, in terms of our English translations, I think that's how we've become confused here and why this is a difficult text. So then, tongues is a sign for the benefit of unbelievers. But it can't mean that. Because that would be the opposite conclusion of Isaiah 28. It can't be so then, in the light of this being a curse, it's for the benefit of unbelievers. And it also can't mean that, because that's what the Corinthians thought too. They thought that. They thought that tongues were for the benefit of unbelievers. So let's do it all the more, so that when unbelievers are here, they'll all be impressed and they'll say, God is among you. You see how translations are, you see how difficult this is? So I think that Good News translation reflects how many people understand it, but I think it's the opposite. It can't mean that. The Corinthians are thinking, look, when unbelievers come in here and they see us all speaking in tongues, that's because God is here, and those unbelievers are going to say, isn't that cool? And they're going to be so impressed. And the apostle is saying, no. No, if they're going to be impressed, they're going to be impressed that God is judging you and taking God's word away from you because you were unbelieving and you wouldn't accept the simple proclamation of the word of God. How can this be a good thing then? How can this be for their benefit then? That, I think, is difficult, you see. Some of the other translations keep it a little bit more vague. By not translating the word as for unbelievers, but translating it to unbelievers. So the King James says, wherefore tongues are a sign, are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Or the New American Standard says, tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. A sign to them. A sign of what? Just a little more Greek for those of you who want to study the dative case. It's interesting that the dative case can also be translated in a negative sense, not for the interest of, but it can also be translated for the disadvantage of. And I'm wondering, in my study of this section of God's Word, if that's how we're to understand it. That's what Paul is saying. Look, see, in the light of this, that tongues is a sign of judgment, so then speaking in tongues in front of unbelievers, so it's of no value to believers in a congregation meeting for worship, but speaking in tongues in a congregation where there are unbelievers is going to be to their disadvantage. Well, of course it is. And that's the whole point. That's what Isaiah 28 is saying. It's to the disadvantage of the unbelievers Because it was the judgment of God upon those who should have believed it, but were rejecting the simple truth of God's word. The other thing I've been wondering too, I'm not conclusive on this, but you can use the dative case in Greek to indicate location. And if you were going to translate it that way, you would translate it by saying, so then tongues are a sign not in the realm of belief, but in the realm of unbelief. Not in the realm of believers, but in the realm of unbelievers. And the more I thought about that translation, the more I think, and I need to study that a little bit more, if that would be a legitimate use of the dative case in that sense, to say it means location in the sphere of believers, as opposed to in the sphere of unbelievers. Tongues serving as a sign in the sphere of unbelievers is saying it serves as a sign that you didn't believe God's word, and so God took it away from you. So however difficult the translation is, I think that the point that the Apostle Paul is making is clearly a negative point. Christians ought to think like grown-ups when it comes to the public worship of God, but we also ought to be willing to understand that something we think might be a blessing is in fact a curse in its public use in the worship of God. But it highlights, I think, something very fundamental. And that's the third thing that I want to say this morning. It highlights that we ought to always have confidence in the simple, intelligible proclamation of the Word of God. That is clearly the force of what the Apostle has been saying to the Corinthian church over and over and over again. And it is clearly the force that they want to reject. They want to reject Paul. He doesn't come speaking, you know, with any rhetoric and skill. They want to reject Paul because he doesn't come displaying the same gifts of the Spirit that they have. They want to reject Paul because they think they've moved on from public worship that has the simple, intelligible declaration of the Word of God to far more mystical experiences that they view as being spiritual. And so Paul, in the last couple of verses, 23 to 25, contrasts the effects of tongues and prophecy on unbelievers. The effect of tongues on unbelievers is clearly not good. And that just builds on the issues that he's been saying. But it's clearly not good, he says, for they will say that you are out of your mind. The Greek word, interestingly, is the word mania. Mania. They will not say that you are manas. They will say that you are maniacs. I've noticed that manas no longer call themselves maniacs. There's a generation that used to, but now manas call themselves manas. That if a whole congregation was to be speaking in tongues, in the light of what Paul has said scripturally, and an unbeliever comes in, Paul says, they are not going to stand there and say, whoa, God is here. They're going to stand there and say, maniacs. That's what they're going to say. These people are mad. What's the benefit of that to unbelievers then? None. There is no gospel benefit to them. None at all. You must remember Isaiah 28 in the context, because I think that what Paul is saying is, look, if you think that this gift is to be used in public worship, then what you are going to do is you are going to put yourself and anybody else who hears you into the context of God's judgment, because his word is hidden. That is of no value You're putting yourself and these unbelievers in the context of judgment. If you reject the simple proclamation of God's revealed word, then understand this. God often reacts to that by taking his word away. It's one of the ways in which God acts in judgment. He removes his word. Very well, you won't hear my gospel. You won't hear it then. That is a judgment. Is that what the Corinthians wanted for the unbelievers coming into their church? No, but it proves the point. They've missed the place of the simple declaration of the word of God. On the other hand, then, look at the benefit of prophecy. If someone comes in and everybody's prophesying, that is to say, if everyone is declaring the revealed will of God. If everyone is declaring the revealed word of God, then what happens? It brings conviction of sin. It brings a sense of being confronted with our own sin. It brings a sense of our heart being exposed because the word of God is what penetrates the heart. It shows us the value and the power of the word of God and letting the word of God loose in the world in which we live. It is a point that Paul makes over and over and over again. It is his view that this is God's ordinary way of converting sinners. His ordinary way of converting sinners is through the proclamation of the word of God. If prophecy is a gift in which God reveals his word to the church, and if that revelation of God's word is complete, then it's my view that this shows us the centrality of the word of God, not only in the life of the people of God in terms of worship, but in the life of the people of God in terms of evangelism. He's given us his word, go speak it. Speak his word. Tell them what God said. That's all you need to do. How about we impress them with some spiritual gift? Don't bother. Don't bother. Just speak God's word. Speak God's word. We don't need the extraordinary gifts. We're satisfied with the power of the word of God. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. We started out by saying, let's be grown up in our thinking. So I'm going to conclude by saying, that's what grown-up thinking looks like. We have confidence in the power of the simple, intelligible word of God to build us up and to add to the church such as should be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, show to us your mercy this day as we seek to understand your word and to put it into practice. Help us to grow Christ-like and holy in our worship and our evangelism, that we might do that not only which pleases you, but that we might do that which is indeed most powerful, declaring God's word. Give us this confidence. Give us this confidence not only as we are gathered together, but give us this confidence in the depth of our being that we shall trust you and believe you and serve you. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.